Anglican Baptist Church, where I'm one of the pastors alongside Paul Mallard. Right, if you'd like to turn to Ephesians, and I'll read the passage for us. It's Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, a couple of years ago, I went on a trip with my kids. They can't be here today, which is a shame on my wife too, because it's the end of our holiday club at Widcombe. So they've got a family service there this morning. So sadly, they're not with me. But here they are. We took them to this place, which I'm sure many of you recognise. It's the Tower of London. And we had a great day out. We went to a number of places. There we are. You'll recognise us. You'll see their expressions after I explained what was going on, and you can still see the scratches on the block where it was actually used. That's in one of the rooms there. Here's my daughter in the armory, which is great because they actually allow the kids to play with weapons, which they thought was fantastic. They are fixed to the wall, so it's safe. That's my Amber there. And there they are, the classic shop with the beef eater. Now, there's one place in the Tower of London that's particularly famous, one particular attraction of which I have no photos, the crown jewels. Now, there's a reason for that. Now, you go in to see the crown jewels, I'm sure many of you have been, and these days the crown jewels are in a cabinet on either side of those travelators, you know, the sort that they have at airports. So you stand on it and you kind of just glide past the cabinet. You're not allowed to stop. Now, there's a big sign up saying no photographs to be taken. That's why I don't have any pictures. You are not allowed to photograph the crown jewels. Now, while I was there, there was a teenage boy who attempted to circumvent this rule. I was watching from behind, and he kind of took a cheeky photo with his mobile phone and put it in his pocket. When he got to the other end of the travelator, there were beef eaters waiting for him, who informed him that he would be leaving the Tower of London immediately, which his parents were very cross about and were saying, yes, but we've paid. And they were saying, we're not interested, he broke the rules. And there are signs there. So off they took him and his family and threw them out. Now, the crown jewels, you're not even allowed to photograph them. And not only can you not photograph them, you can't try them on. I didn't ask, but I assumed that the answer would be no had I done so. They are the crown jewels, but they don't belong to me or to you. They belong to the crown. Now, in the opening verses of Ephesians, what Paul sets out are the crown jewels of the Christian faith. What he says is this. This is earlier in the chapter that we read. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. And I'm sure that many of us know those things, don't we? We've sung of them already. If you were in a home group setting or you were discussing your faith with someone, you could list all of those things, you know them. But I think the concern I have is that how often we glide by them, like on that travelator, We don't savour what's there, we get distracted, we leave the room, we moved on to the next exhibit. And you see, I believe in the crown jewels in London. I've seen them. I believe they can be found there. I am 100% orthodox on the existence of the crown jewels. But they're going to have no effect on my week. Now, what about the treasures we have in Christ? Now, maybe it's being realistic. Maybe it's hard to see the treasures this week because life is hard. You know, I've had times in my Christian life where other people have talked with great enthusiasm about the Lord Jesus. And yet I felt that I couldn't see what they did. It's not that I don't feel the same as them. I don't have the keys that they seem to. Or if you do get in the room, it seems to be filled with fog and you can't really see what's in the cabinet. I wonder if that's ever happened to you. Well, the passage we have this morning is about knowing and enjoying the treasure we have in Jesus. There's not a person here this morning that this passage isn't for. If you're down and things are hard, then Jesus wants you to take a firm grasp of all that he's done for you. He wants you to leave this room this morning with both hands on the treasure you have in Christ. He doesn't want it left locked in a cabinet. And if you don't know the Lord, if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, then he wants you to see that what you're living for and what your hope is in is substandard. It's a bit like, this passage shows that when we worship and we follow and we live for anything other than Jesus, it's a bit like we go to see the crown jewels, but in fact we stop at the door and decide to look at the contents of the rubbish bin instead, because that's where we think the most interesting things are. Everything that is outside of Jesus is rubbish compared to him. Now, just before the bit we read this morning, Paul talks about how we were included in the gospel through the message of salvation. We were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now, these are the treasures of our redemption that God purposed before the beginning of time to save us, that he gave his Son righteously to redeem us, and he's lavished on goodness on us, which he will do so eternally when we go home to glory. Now, we know that, don't we? But the problem is that they just travel past us. As I said, we travel past on that travelator. So come Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday, they're not making any difference to this week. Do they make a difference on Thursday morning? Do they really affect how you pick up your kids from school? Do they work in the office on a Friday afternoon? See, with the jewels in our faith, it's not just we're allowed to take photos of them. They're actually ours. They are actually ours. Through Christ, they are ours. Through Christ, we have the keys to the cabinet. And through him, there is treasure for us to keep. Now, for all of us this morning, I pray that we will unlock that cabinet and see what Christ has for us today. And it's two very simple things. It's really simple today. Two things you need to hear and understand in order that we can use them to pray for ourselves and for others. And the first thing we need is to be encouraged. Verses 15 and 16. Now, I don't know what your life looks like right now. But I know there are many ways it may seem harder to you than you think it should. It may be your career isn't where you thought it would be. It may be that your health isn't what you hoped it would be and you don't understand why the Lord hasn't fixed it. It may be your marriage is a good deal harder than you thought it would be. It may be parenting. You love your kids. You love your kids, but you didn't expect to have to remind yourself so often of that. Maybe it's sin. You've pushed so far that you're just numb. Again and again you've returned and sin has you in a vice-like grip. And the joy you once knew, the vigor of your relationship with the Lord has abandoned you. And you wonder if there's any realistic possibility of it coming back. Maybe it's another challenge on the horizon, something you can see that puts fear in you. It's coming unrelentingly and you worry if you'll make it through. If any of that resonates with you this morning, these opening verses are for you. Paul writes, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." Isn't it encouraging when someone wants to give thanks for you? Isn't it encouraging if someone wants to talk to God and in their prayers say thanks for you? Now, sometimes I wonder if people like me or just me, we can ruin bits of scripture because you can talk about tenses and verbs and you can miss the beauty of what's in front of us. I wonder, particularly with the Psalms, if David would hear us mangling them and wonder what happened to his beautiful poetry. Now you see, these verses, they do provide us with a model for prayer. They do, and they're helpful like that. But Paul doesn't start, these verses don't start by saying, here is a model for prayer, do they? They don't start that way. It says, for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith, I have not stopped giving thanks. And I don't think we're taking too much of a punt in the dark if we think, well, what Paul expected them to feel when they read that was to be encouraged. And that's the message that comes down to us as the Holy Spirit applies it to us through the ages. Paul is always thankful for them. He's always praying for them. And when they first read this in Ephesus, don't you think they were gripped by that? Don't you think they were encouraged to find out that's what the Apostle Paul did in his prayer life? But how can we take heart from it this morning? Well, I don't think he wrote that to them because the Ephesian church was so fabulous. This isn't the false gospel of self-esteem. Now, either way, it's to be encouraged because it was Paul who was interested in them, as if because Paul is a famous apostle, they should be encouraged that he in particular has taken an interest in them. I don't know which Christians you particularly admire. Could be Billy Graham, could be John Piper, could be Max Lucado, Philip Yancey, Joel Beakey, anyone. But this isn't the first century equivalent of one of your Christian heroes walking in here today and saying, I give thanks for you, and you think, well, he's very important, so that's very exciting. It's not that at all. The encouragement Paul wants them to draw on comes from two things that they have as a church, but which to point to something else. And the first thing he wants them to be encouraged about is because of their faith. Paul was in Ephesus for 3 years. It's 4 years since he was there. He's gotten word of how the church is growing and maturing in Christ. And he's thrilled because of their faith. Now, the value of faith is who it's in, not in the faith itself. Now, we say that this morning because we're not to be encouraged, as I said, because we regard ourselves as fabulous. I am not going to tell you you're a wonderful person this morning. There's something much better than that in the gospel. There's something much more profound and much more solid, which is that all that stuff that you hide, all the stuff that you would never show to the person on your left or your right, all that stuff, God sees that. And because of Jesus, he still loves you. Ephesians 2 verse 4, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Now that's gospel truth. That's gospel truth. Faith in Jesus is what counts. I've got a copy here of a song my kids sing in school. It goes like this. When I look up to the stars, there's a burning deep inside of me, and I feel a power growing in my soul. There is something I can sense deep within, a dream to guide me, and I know that I am reaching for my goal. I can do anything at all. I can climb the highest mountain. I can feel the ocean calling wild and free. I can be anything I want with this hope to drive me onwards if I can just believe in me. That's nonsense, isn't it? It is actual nonsense. And we know that. We know that because if it were true, there'd be 16 million 16-year-olds playing in the Premier League right now and the same number of X Factor winners. And you only have to watch the auditions to any of those shows to know that believing in yourself does not give you talent. No, it's not having faith that matters. You can be as self-confident as you want, but what Paul is talking about is faith in him. I have no faith in myself. I have complete faith in him. That's what it's about. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, if you as a church and individuals, you love the Lord this morning, if he is your hope and your stay, and he is the rock of your souls, then whatever else is going on, you have reason to be encouraged. Now, this world will never tell you that being a Christian counts for anything. This world will never tell you to prize your faith in the Lord Jesus. And all it can to hide that treasure from you. But if you're a Christian, you need to listen to this because we can soon lose that, can't we? We can say, well, I may be a Christian, but I don't earn this. I may be a Christian, but I don't own that. I may be a Christian, but my job really isn't very important. I may be a Christian, but my four kids can't sing four-part harmony. Whatever it is, we can look at our lives and think, oh, there's so much that's wrong, so much that I wish I had. And what Paul says, no. No, if you know the Lord Jesus, then everything has changed. We need to have none of that because you see, the day is coming when the Lord returns, when the one thing and the only thing you will care about is your faith in him. Everything else will be gone. Careers, houses, cars, possessions, the lot And the only thing that will count on that day, the only thing you will prize, is that you know him. Be encouraged. Your faith in Jesus is not part of your life. It is the whole ballgame. Second, be encouraged because of your love. We should be encouraged because our love for one another is evidence of the power of God changing us. That's why Paul is so thrilled. He sees the love of God changing lives. And I take it to mean that the church in Ephesus is growing, people are coming in, and the people that go there are growing in love. Now, there are people in this church that Paul's never met because he hasn't been there for years. But he gives thanks for them, and what he's heard is that they love one another. And of course that makes sense. What did Jesus say? A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are to love one another by this. All people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. See, the love of God flows into our lives as we put our faith in Jesus, and then it flows out of them to other people. But again, the world won't tell you that matters, will they? They'll tell you that coming here this morning was a waste of time. No one gets on the New Year's honours list for loving people at church or for faithfully going week on week. And it's significant, isn't it, that Paul says all the saints. See, it's not just some people loving some people. It's everyone loving everyone. It means loving those the world often despises, the poor, the homeless, sex workers, refugees. It means loving people we just happen to find difficult. Like any church, you will have your struggles, but if you love one another with the love of Christ, you have reason to be encouraged. Now, I've seen it here. Every 6 months or so, I come to your Tuesday fellowship, don't I? And I meet some of your older folk there, and I love it. And why? Because the people there love one another, and in that I see my Saviour. Would the world be impressed? I don't know, and I don't care. I'm not interested in anyone's opinion, but his, the Lord's. And he says if we love one another, that changes everything. So be encouraged this morning. Love one another. Love all the saints. Refuse to give up on that. And if that's the way you see one another, then you'll pray like Paul. Did you see that? What he says in verse 16, that he hasn't stopped giving thanks. And so that question comes to all of us this morning is, he didn't stop giving thanks, but have I? What about you? Have you stopped giving thanks for one another? How much time over the last week did you spend giving thanks for the other people who come to Slatebrook? Do you remember one another to the Lord? That's what Paul did. Do you bring people to mind? I don't know how you do it, but do you go through a list? Do you use Prayer Mate on your phone? Whatever it might be. Do you sit down and say, Lord, I want to thank you for Keith. I want to thank you for Peter. I want to thank you for John and for Kath and for so on. See, the Ephesian church wasn't full of spiritual superheroes. It was ordinary people. Paul doesn't give thanks because everyone was easy to get along with, because he clicked with all of them, because he found them all easy. But because of their faith and their love, it kept him giving thanks. And is that reflected in our prayer lives, that we give thanks for one another? But Paul doesn't leave it there. And this is where we get some really exciting stuff. And it's really great to be speaking on this, because from that starting point of faith and love, Paul wants us to know we've only just begun. See, the riches and the splendour of knowing Jesus is something we have to savour. And he says we need to be encouraged. And the other thing we need is to have clearer vision of a number of things. We need to understand better what God has already done for us in Christ. It's not new stuff Paul lays out, but just says, look, you need to stop. You know, we may believe in the crown jewels, but we need to stand and look at them and be changed by them. It doesn't matter how old you are or how young you are. This is for everyone. That's why Paul says he keeps asking, because no one has finished. This is prayer. It's a need that's never done for any of us. And there are four things we need to see more clearly. And the first is our God. It's not something we can do on our own. Paul says we need God's help. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so you may know him better. So do you see the pattern in that verse? You pray to God that through his spirit he might enable you to know him better. Our greatest need is always to see God more clearly. That's a challenge, isn't it? Because we don't see him with our eyes. We need that spirit of wisdom and revelation because we don't get on our own. So often we worship a false god of our own imagining. As Christians, we should never say things like, I like to think of God as. You know, God is for real. So that doesn't help, does it? I personally would like to think of myself as Tom Cruise 1985 in Top Gun. I can think of myself like that all I want. It won't make it so. If God is a real person, if I want to know Jason this morning, I have to know Jason as he is, because he's a real person. I can't say I like to imagine Jason as, I don't know, an ambulance driver, because he isn't one, is he? And if I try and relate to him like that, that's my imagination. That's a fiction. God is no different. You know, we haven't come here this morning because we like a nice story about a beardy guy in heaven. We've come to the living God, which means we need to meet him as he actually is and have him change that. Otherwise, we're just worshipping an idol of our own imagining. And where do we find out what God is like? Through his word, as his spirit opens it up for us. Now, Paul's not asking for anything new here. He's saying, I want you to understand what you already know even better. And the Spirit would move in power as he inspired the written word and as he inspired this letter when it was first written, that he would help people to understand and to apply it. Because it's not something we won't just pick up, primarily because the world around us won't help you with that. Did you see that Paul refers to God as the glorious Father? And when he says that, he doesn't mean that just God is glorious, which is true. He means that he is the Father of all things that are glorious. There is nothing that is glorious that is not to do with God. Now, I'm a pastor, and you may wonder what pastors do all week. And personally, when I was young, I was a big fan of strange machines. I liked a character called Professor Brainstorm, if you've ever read him. And I used to watch a TV show, which, if any of you remember, please tell me afterwards, called The Great Egg Race, with a guy called Professor Heinz Wolf, where teams used to have to move an egg across the room, which was a lot more exciting than it sounds. And they used to do it with peculiar machines. And this week I have been inventing, and this is what I've invented. This is a picture of my machine. You see, it's got two dials, and it is a gloriometer. It measures glory. And you'll see there's God on one side, and the other dial covers everything else. So that covers everything. And if we turn on the machine, we see that God has 100% of glory. We move to the other machine, and it's on nil. And that is what Paul is saying when he calls God the Father of all glory. There is nothing that is glorious that God hasn't had. God is not hiding something great from you. When you are tempted, he is not letting you not have something that would in fact be really great. Okay? Everything that is good is found in him, and nothing that is good is found outside of him. The world won't tell us that, but we mustn't be kicked off course. And he is the Father of glory. He is our Father. That's prayer 101, isn't it? You all know these words, our Father who art in heaven. The Father of all glory, because of Jesus, is your Father. That is who you talk to in prayer. Not some remote God who's off behind one of the galaxies pulling levers, but your Father in heaven. Second, we need a clearer vision of our hope. The first part of verse 18. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you. And again, we need the work of God's Spirit. Not only so we can know God, but we can know the hope. We have to be looking towards a future. Hope means waiting expectantly for something that's definitely going to happen. The new heavens and the new earth. Now, the risk for us as believers, if we're Bible Christians at times, is that we know our hell better than we know our heaven. Now, we rightly warn people. We resist the lie that hell isn't real. But if we know our hell better than our heaven, we do so at our cost. We need to meditate on what the Bible says and pray with a sense of expectation. Now, I do things to help me do this. This isn't for everyone. This is just what I do. I have various books. This is one of them. This is called 501 Must-Take Journeys. And it's full of amazing pictures of places in our world you can travel to. I've never been to any of them. I am not well travelled. I suspect I will never go to any of them. Maybe one or two. Who knows? I don't need to. The reason I look at this is to remind myself of the glory that God made in a world that is broken, and therefore of the glory that lies ahead, because the things in here that amaze me are nothing compared to the glory that lies ahead. And I need to remember that. So easily I get distracted and I lose my focus. But even if I could go to all those places now, if I had the resources, if I was one of those guys that can buy a Premier League club, if I could go to all those places now, it still wouldn't all be right, would it? Because it's not just about the beauty. But in heaven, everything I don't like here Everything that hurts me will be gone. There is no pain, no sickness, no death. There is no disappointment. No one ever lets you down in glory, and you never let anyone else down. I have to look inside yourself. There are no struggles with sin. There is no increasing frailty with age. Whatever you struggle with now will be gone then. And Paul says we need the eyes of our hearts open to prize that. Now, I did A-level biology. There was no mention of eyes having hearts having eyes there. But we need those eyes open because we need to look at the treasure. We need to see it. So we long for it and look forward to it. You may have plans. You may have holiday plans. You may have things coming up. You may have grandchildren or children on the way. Whatever it is, things you're looking forward to. That's how God wants us to be with heaven, living expectantly for something that is certain. And we need the work of His Spirit to do that. Next, we need to remember that we're treasure. The riches of His glorious inheritance in the saint and His incomparably great power for us who believe. Now, if you could inherit anything, if you were to have some lawyer knock on your door tomorrow morning saying that you had a long-lost relative and they finally tracked you down and you've inherited something, what would it be? That, perhaps? I understand that's in a famous TV program I've never seen. Would it be that? For some of you, it might be this, a 1962 Ferrari. If you could inherit anything, what would it be? Maybe for you this morning, it would be something more modest, just enough money to make life a bit easier. What would it be? You know, on account of God being God and being able to do absolutely anything, He could have inherited and had anything, absolutely anything. So what did He choose? He chose you, and He gave the life of His Son so He could do it. If you look carefully at what Paul wrote, he's talking about God's inheritance, not ours. The riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. Putting the title like that on my slide, if I can bring it up again, your treasure, that's not a misspelling. I haven't got my grammar wrong. We need to remember that we are treasure. We are treasure to the King of Kings. Why? Because He determined in eternity past to pour out His grace on you. Why did He choose to do that? I have no idea. I'm just thankful that He did. Do you feel you've grasped that this morning? Do you think you've got a handle on what that means? Will it not do your soul good to reflect on this? God knows everything about you. He knows everything you've done this week that should have disqualified you. And yet, because of Jesus, you are His, and He won't let you go. That's not going soft on sin. Sin is horrific and deserves hell, make no mistake. We go hard on sin, but we go hard on grace too, and all that has been done for us in Jesus. You see, kings, rich people, hang on to their riches, don't they? And God is no different. If you know Jesus, heaven is not for other people, it is for you. Pray that you would all grasp this, that you would daily be amazed that this is true, secure in the love and the hope that you have, that the King of Kings made a wretch His treasure. And finally, God wants you to be clear on His power. We'll spend a little longer on this one. It's vital, and we often miss it, because Christianity, you see, is not a religion or a faith of jam for tomorrow. Now, if you don't know that expression, it comes from Lewis Carroll. Alice in Wonderland, is being asked to work for the Queen and offer jam. And Alice says she doesn't like jam, so she doesn't want it today. And apparently that's not a problem, because she's told the rule is jam tomorrow and jam yesterday, but jam never today. It's all intangible. There's a promise, but we never really see it. There's a hope and there's a glory, but it's way off. And is it the case that in this life, yes, we have a glorious future to look forward to, but the reality on Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday or whichever day you pick is that you just have to take the punches if they come your way? No, there is power in knowing Jesus. There is God's power for His children. Notice first, who is the immeasurable power for, verse 19? It is for everyone who believes. It's not His immeasurable power for apostles like me. That's not what Paul says. It's for everyone who believes. You don't need to be able to read Greek. You don't need to be a pastor, an elder, a deacon. You just need to believe. You don't need any special access. I have no special powers. I know nothing apart from what's written in here. This is for everyone. Now, sometimes we can end up in a place where we have a very, very small God, where the poison of cynicism drives out the work of his Spirit, where we look at bits of the Bible, like the bits we're reading this morning, and we just say to ourselves, well, nothing ever going to change. I'll never change. He'll never change. I'm never going to be a Christian like them. God will never save so and so. I'll always be miserable. This isn't for me. And we make an idol when we do that. Believe me, we make an idol of God. It's just a really unimpressive one. It's an impoverished, powerless God who is nothing like the God of the Bible. At best, someone who can put an arm round the shoulders and give you some comfort, but can't actually do anything. You know, when we do that, we are fashioning idols out of rubbish. We need to see who God is, and that means power. Power to parent, power to fight sin, power for marriage, power when people are hard, power when cynicism has all but robbed you of your first love, power in the face of trials and struggles and disappointment, and most importantly, power in the face of death. See, sometimes we're strong on the atonement, that Jesus stood in our place, and rightly so, and we're strong on our need for forgiveness, and rightly so, but are we equally as strong on the power of God today? And when you pray for people who are passing through deep waters, how do you pray? And I mean the times when you really see them up against it, when you really see the sea billows roll, when the storms come and Satan is there with hurricane force and chips are down and backs are against the wall. How do you pray? We pray for power, not just comfort. Comfort, yes, but not just comfort. See, this morning God wants you to lay hold of how powerful he really is for you. Now, how big is God's power? Well, if you want to talk about how powerful God is, if someone asked you, maybe one of the kids said, how powerful is God? Where would you start? The stars and the planets? The galaxies? Or maybe the wonders of the creation that you can't see? The really tiny stuff that's awesome? You know, the atoms, the particles, and so on. Maybe you go back to the start, Genesis 1, and you can't argue with that, seeing God create just by speaking. Or is it the wonder that is the eternal nature of God, that he's always just existed? But look where Paul goes. He goes to the death and resurrection and exaltation of the Lord. That is where we most clearly see the power of God. Look at verse 19. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. He is superior in every way. Verse 21, all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given. There is no law of physics which God is not in control of. There is no place he doesn't have access to. There is no one on earth, no leader, no bully, no tyrant whom he is not greater than. There is no one in the spiritual realm either. There is no conflict with jeopardy between him and Satan. There is conflict, but we always know who's going to win. There is never a time where it's going back and forth like in some action film between the hero and the villain. God is always in control. There is nothing greater than our God. Jesus is Lord of all, and that's not just the big stuff. It means he's Lord not only in this church and your home. He is Lord in your office, on the school playground, and in your unbelieving son's house. He is Lord everywhere. And did you see, he's not just above them. See, Usain Bolt is a great 100-metre runner. We're all going to look forward to seeing him in a few weeks. But he doesn't win by 90 metres, does he? He's not that far above his competitors. You take a great tennis player like Novak Djokovic or Andy Murray. They don't win every single point in a match, even when they're dominating. But the gap between the power of God and everything else is huge, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given. God is superior in every way and at every time. Not only in the present age, but also in the ones to come. Which means he's superior right now, and he'll remain superior for all eternity. I don't know about you, but it's the first part of that that I can struggle with at times. I can imagine a future where Jesus is in control. I find that easier than remembering he's in control right now. It's not just true then, it is true now in the present. Where you sit today, we all need to hear our Father's voice this morning saying, I rule and I reign. Now, if you put those things together, I invented a second machine this week. Here we are, this is my sovereignty-ometer. You'll notice it's similar, superficially, to the glory-ometer. There we are, there's Jesus. There's everyone else. Jesus has 100%, everyone else has none. That is what the Bible teaches. It resides entirely with Jesus. He is always in control. It's not enough to know that God is powerful. It's not enough to know that. See, I know that in a few months' time, either Hillary Clinton or Donald Trump is going to get the most powerful job in the world. That's a reality. But if I've got a problem, that won't help me knowing that, will it? They won't take my phone call. Donald Trump is a billionaire. If I've got a problem, he could probably help with a lot of problems I might. But he's not going to, is he? He's got the power and he's got the resources, but he's not interested in me. Knowing facts about God doesn't help. We need to know him for ourselves. We need to recognize that God placed all things under Jesus' feet and appointed him to be head over everything for what? For what does it say? For the church. That's not some abstract thing. It's for you and for me. Whatever we face, it's the fear of sharing our faith, the ravages of age and sickness, doubt, worry, anxiety, depression, eating disorders, anger, impatience, violent tempers, sexual sin, confusion, chronic loneliness, isolation, a seeming inability to find any forgiveness for someone in our hearts, and a heart so hard it expects nothing from God. Is he not sovereign even over those things? Do you see the size of his power and that it is for you? You are part of his church because you know his son. He is your father, and therefore God is not powerful in some abstract sense like Donald Trump is. His power is for you as individuals and as a fellowship. Why? And God placed all things under his feet, appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. The church, however unimpressive the world might think it is at the center of what the sovereign God is doing. The church is his people, where one day this building will be gone. One day this building will be gone. Everything we own will be gone. Our places will have forgotten us. If you go home today, you can look at your bed. If you go into your office on Monday, you can look at your desk. One day those places will forget you. It says so in the Psalms. But God never will. The people who form his church, it's not the buildings, is it? It's the people, the fellowship with Christ. That is God's plan for eternity, to build a people for himself. And he has power for you as you try to follow him this week. I think it's easy to make a mess for me as I explain this, but I think what Paul's saying is we're united with Christ through redeeming grace. We're sealed with the Spirit. We're in him. We're part of his body. And there is nowhere he is not. He fills everything. But he has chosen to manifest his grace, particularly in his people, which is you and I. His power is not for other people. It is for us, whom he loved and gave his life for. So be encouraged. See those things of God with the eyes of your heart clearly. Believe and trust in his power. Now, these are great things to pray for. And I know you're in a series on prayer at the moment, and it's great to be thankful for our fellow believers and share Paul's encouragement. It's great to pray that we will grow in our understanding of God and of power and of hope. But remember that prayer is not dependent on the fact that you've got this right. Do you ever feel like that, where you need to pray for someone and you feel, well, I can't really pray that because I'm not really sure of that myself, or I struggle with that, so how can I pray for them? Well, God never listens to us because we've got everything right, does he? He listens to us because he's our Father and because we know Jesus. So we can pray for these things. We might ask them for ourselves. We might ask them for other people. But God will hear. And it doesn't matter. Don't get bound up. Prayer is not magic. It's not about getting the right words right. It's not about getting the words right. It's about having a heart that's been put right. You think you take a toddler, walks up to their mum in the kitchen, a two-year-old, and says, milk. The mum doesn't go, well, you have to try again. That's not a proper sentence, is it? No, knows exactly what that child needs and gives what they need. And God is no different. When my youngest was little, my Amber was little, we went down to Victoria Park in the winter, and the duck pond had frozen. And the ducks were flying down because people were scattering bread and stuff on the frozen, and as they hit the, of course they weren't expecting ice, it appeared ducks haven't learned anything about ice, they'd hit and they'd just fly across the ice, kind of flapping on it like this, and my daughter thought this was absolutely hilarious, funniest thing she'd ever seen. We got home that night, And they've always said a thank you prayer for something that's gone on in the day. And her thank you prayer was this. I've never forgotten it. It went, Jesus, ducks, eyes, thank you. That was it. Now, do you think God sat in heaven that night going, that's not a sentence. That's not very good English. I can't imagine what she did. Of course he didn't. And it's not about being articulate in prayer. It isn't magic. He is our glorious Father. You can pray these things, not because you're great, but because he is. Not because you've grasped it all or you've got it all sussed, but because you need to and you know it's what other people need. Now take a moment now and look at the people around you and make a note of who's here this morning. And if you can, spend a couple of minutes, just a couple of minutes every day this week, read these verses, it's only a little bit, and pray them for yourself and pray them for the people around you. Give thanks for specific people. Just take a moment or two, because as we pray these things and as our Father is pleased to answer, he will transform our lives, the lives of people around us, and our churches. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Amen.